Well, good morning. See how the mic works, you guys. I've been fighting a cold all week, and it's gotten better, but I'm coughing a lot, so I decided to not use my face mic so I can, you know, kind of drift away from it, but we'll see how that goes. Our sound crew's awesome, so I'm sure it'll go fine. I'm going to start off this morning in Galatians 5, but we're just going to be there for a minute. And then we're going to move on to some other passages. So, Galatians 5, verse 22, very familiar passage. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you once again for the great joy and privilege it is to gather together. We think of the meeting that we have afterwards and the fellowship over a meal. And it's just a great time that we get to be together with brothers and sisters who have a same view and a same experience of knowing the salvation of Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you. Lord, you have done this. You have brought us together from all different walks of life and stages of life and places and backgrounds and made us one in the Lord Jesus. Lord, you've unified us. And what a great and glorious thing that is. And we thank you. We thank you that we get to be here today and celebrate, looking back somewhat at this year, the work that you've done, and looking forward to the work that you will continue to do in us corporately and individually. Lord, you are building your church, and we're a part of that, and so you are building us, and we praise you. Father, thank you. Lord, I do pray that you would give me strength this morning as I bring your word. My weakness as a frail human has been obvious to me this week, and it's more than obvious to you, all of our weaknesses. And so we look to you for our strength and for our empowerment this morning, Lord, that you would engage not just my voice, but our minds and our hearts to listen and to be attentive to what you would have us to learn and to experience and to embrace. And we thank you for all of these things and more that you will do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a new year, and so I think I've told you in the past, I try to pick one of the fruits of the Spirit, or one of the fruit of the Spirit, to focus in my own mind throughout the year. It's not a resolution where I'm going to do it. It's more an intention that I'm going to bring it to my mind throughout the year in a kind of a concentrated and recurring way. And this year, the fruit that God brought to mind for me was the fruit of joy, joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a song, and I bet you've heard it. It's by a man named Pharrell Williams, and it's, is that right? Why are you laughing? There's a private joke already. I don't even know what it is. The verse says, clap along if you feel like a room without a roof, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do. I've heard this song a lot, and I hope maybe you're back there going, oh, Bob, come on, don't smash my song. I'm not gonna. I like the song a lot. I read all the lyrics this week because I didn't want to throw it out there if it's, you know, kind of crispy or something. But it's actually, it's really catchy, has a really magnetic message. And I didn't realize how much until I did a little bit of research. It was the number one song in the U.S. and the U.K. and Ireland, Canada, and 20 other countries for a solid year in 2014. Number one song in pretty much the English-speaking world. 14 million copies just that year, among other things. What's the draw? I mean, it's a great song. I love it. When I hear it in the in the gym. They play the radio, and that song would come on. I'm like, oh, I love this song. It kind of gets me into my thing, you know. Room without a roof. I'm looking at the blue sky, and it's a neat song. But it's talking about happiness. And the way that Pharaoh sings it, it's like you're not gonna encroach on my happiness. I'm that happy. I'm just that joyful. It's coming out of me. And you can bring me some bad news. That's okay. Bring it on, because I'm happy. And there's something captivating about that. There's something that we want. We want to be around people like that. We want to hear things like that. We want to feel like that. This draw to happiness. I have 3 points this morning concerning the issue of joy. My first point is this: joy is an acute desire. Joy is an acute desire. It's a desire that we have. It's universal. I put down, I think that it's 99.9999% universal in humanity that we want to have joy. We want to be happy as people. Think about it. The pleasures of sin. Why do we sin? Because it promises pleasure. It promises joy. It promises happiness. It promises a good feeling. Think of the love of money. God says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But what's the draw? You know, $20 bill, we hold it up, piece of paper, it smells like money. It's not a great smell. They're not exactly artistic. What is it about money that we love? Just thinking about that, if you're on a deserted island, you know, the Robinson Crusoe kind of thing. Nobody's there. No natives, no civilization, no nothing. It's just you. You're sitting there, it's coconut trees. You've been there a while, and you look out on the water and you see a shipping container. And it's floating towards your little shore. And it's a big one, one of the 40-foot ones, you know, fell off a container ship or something. And you're thinking, woohoo! And this thing floats up, gentle waves bring it right up, high tide, bring it right up to where you're at. And you go running down there. It doesn't even have a lock on it. It's just got like a safety clasp or something. You bust it open, and it's chocked full of money. Millions of dollars, different currencies, euros, yen, dollars. It's just full, floor to ceiling. You have no idea how much money's in there. Think of the heartbreak. It's useless to you. So what is it about money that is so captivating to us? Promises to make us happy. I mean, money doesn't make us happy, but it seems to promise the things that we think will make us happy. It promises things. It promises comfort. It promises opportunities. It promises prestige, maybe getting you into a different position, esteem. Maybe it gets you noticed. Maybe you can afford experiences that you can't afford otherwise. Money promises all these things, but at the root of them is pleasure. It's happiness. It's joy that we want to somehow achieve with this love of money. We were made to desire happiness. We were made to desire joy. We were made to desire pleasure. You ever think about that? Westminster Confession. What's the chief end of man? Fascinating statement. I still wonder at this statement. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now that's a doctrinal statement by a group of men, but it comes from Scripture. That our chief end is to enjoy God. That we're to be happy with God. That we're to find pleasure in God. Our chief end is to bring him glory and to enjoy it, to be happy about it. Happiness. Think about the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are in a perfect state, and how did Satan tempt them? He tempted them with something that looked good, that something was desirable, that was pleasurable, that was attractive. And they were in a perfect state. They were tempted by pleasure in a perfect state, and they fell into sin. Because we're wired to pleasure. We're wired to happiness by our Creator. We were made to desire happiness, to glorify God, to enjoy Him. William Bates was a Presbyterian preacher in the 1600s. He said this: "The most essential and active desire in human nature is to happiness." Let me say that again. This was 400 years ago. "The most essential and active desire in human nature is to happiness. There is nothing more uniform and inviolable than the natural inclination to happiness." We're drawn to it. We're captivated by it. It's got a magnetic gravitational pull on us. Turn to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. We're familiar with parts of this passage, but I want to focus on the aspect of joy, rejoicing, and pleasure. Listen what the psalmist says. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." The psalmist says, there is no good that I can imagine that doesn't include you. This is a righteous man who is drawn to God. He has a right view of the world, and he says, there is no good apart from God. Verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." My delight, that's an emotion, that's a joy, that's a happiness, a pleasure that comes from those who are drawn to God, the righteous ones. The righteous man is drawn to righteous people because they're drawn to God, and it brings great joy, it brings great delight, it brings great happiness. Verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines are fallen for me," verse 6, "in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh secures." When the psalmist has placed his trust in God, his heart is full of gladness, not security. I mean, it is not peace. He says his heart is glad. It's joy, rejoicing, happy. And then it goes to a very, very familiar section, verse 9. "Therefore," well, I'll keep reading verse 9. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Reference to the rising of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." What do you think about when you think of the presence of God? First thing that comes to my mind every time is God's holiness. Like Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." I think about the power of God on display. Christ's throne is a glorious throne. So if you're in God's presence, you're going to be surrounded by glory that's unimaginable. And yet the psalmist reminds us that in God's presence is fullness of joy. In other words, our joy cup is flowing over when we're in the presence of God. Being in the presence of God brings us to a place of pure enjoyment and pleasure, he says. Pleasures forevermore, eternal pleasures, happiness, joy in the presence of Almighty God. In the Garden of Eden, imagine what it was like. God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Imagine the conversation. Only time in human history when God walked with man in a perfect sense. He walked with them, talked with them. Imagine the statements back and forth. Man, Eve, it's time for God to come. I guess I better finish up my pomegranate tree picking here. Can you imagine the joy and the rapture of looking forward to walking with the Creator and talking with Him in a perfect state? Bible says that God rejoices over sinners returning and repenting, that God is glad. He's glad over His people. He promises eternal joys to His people. Christ went to the cross for the joy set before Him. He went to the cross for the joy set before Him, that there was a joy in His obedience and ministry to the people that He would save. When He went to the cross, there was a joy. Joy is universal. It's a desire created by God. So it's an acute desire. We all have it, every one of us. Every human being has a desire for joy and happiness. My second point, joy needs an accurate description. We need an accurate description, don't we? One of Satan's tricks is to corrupt the good things that God has created. No matter what God has created, Satan has found a way to try to twist it, to distort it, to cause dysfunction in it, to violate it. And where he can't do that, or even when he does, he comes to the point where he corrupts our understanding of it. And I think that's especially true of joy. He's corrupted our understanding of joy and happiness. In other words, you think of the joy of the fruit of the Spirit. That's a different kind of joy, right? It's not real joy. It's not like the happy joy. It's like a deep, and you'll hear people say this as we struggle with some of the aspects of this, but you'll hear people say it was a deep-seated joy. You know, it's somewhere around the spleen area. That's where the fruit of the Spirit joy is. It's not the kind of joy that makes you smile. It's more of a good feeling or a sense of well-being. It's deep-seated, somehow deep inside and hidden. Listen to what the definition of joy is, some synonyms. It's chara, which is the Greek word. It means cheerfulness, delight, gladness. The fruit of the Spirit is gladness, exceeding joy, rejoicing, great benefit, a sense of well-being, extremely blessed, well off, elation, exuberance, and, like Farrell says, happy. Those are synonyms for joy. Fruit of the Spirit is happiness. Fruit of the Spirit is happiness. Interesting how we struggle with that. And for any number of reasons, but part of the reason is we've come up with some bad definitions, especially I think in the last 100 years, as you read about this, that's been kind of attacked, where historically that certainly wasn't true. Biblically, when you look at joy in the Old Testament, it was expressed in celebration and feastings, shouting, singing. Joy was expressed by dancing, leaping, laughing. Joy. It's the same thing. The joy of the Lord is my strength, Nehemiah said. We're not going to look at that passage. I think I may come back to this topic, because there's some other issues that it's just a deep, wonderful topic I think we could spend more time on. And so we'll look later at what Nehemiah was saying when he said the joy of the Lord is your strength. But he said that to the people as they're rebuilding the wall and they've returned from exile, and they're mourning because they've heard the law for the first time in a long time, and they're weeping over their sin. And he said, no. Ezra says, no, we're gonna rejoice at what God's done. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Matthew Henry in the 1700s said this about the fruit of the Spirit of joy. It's cheerfulness and constant delight in God. This fruit of the Spirit is cheerfulness and constant delight in God. Joy, happiness. I don't know about you, but I think we often succumb to the mental trap of these redefinitions. And I believe they're satanic. See, we want to think that the world has real happiness, right? The world has the real thing, and what God offers is kind of like, I don't know, like a diet version. And so, God gives us the healthy version of joy. It's the one, you know, down deep inside. But like the world, it's like comparing a veggie burger to a T-bone steak. Veggie burger may arguably be more healthy for you, but the T-bone tastes better. And somehow we think of joy that way. I came up with some other ones. French rolls versus rice cakes. Cream versus powdered milk. That somehow the joy of the Holy Spirit is just a different kind of joy. The joy of the Spirit is not a different kind of joy. Listen to me closely. It is not a different kind of joy in a very true sense. The pleasures of sin and the pleasures of God are both pleasures. They are both pleasurable. A sparkler and the surface of the sun are both fire. So it doesn't do us any good to say that a sparkler in a child's hand is not fire. Yeah, well, yeah, it's fire. But do you want to compare it to the surface of the sun? No, God made joy, and he made real joy. And it does us no good to say that the joy that the world offers is a different kind of happiness. No, it isn't. It's not a different kind. God made us to be happy. He made us to be joyful. But the joy of the Spirit is true joy, happiness, and delight from a different source. It has a different source. Spurgeon, I have a couple of Spurgeon quotes. God made human beings as he made other creatures to be happy. They are in their right element when they are happy. My dear people, if anybody in the world ought to be happy, we are the people. How boundless our privilege and how brilliant our hope, Spurgeon said. Psalm 68, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall rejoice before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. That sounds like a different kind of joy. That's joy. That's real joy. It's real happiness. Joel 2:21 says, be happy and full of joy because the Lord has done a wonderful thing. In Luke 2, the angel said that bring you good tidings of great real joy. Wasn't a trick. It wasn't a bait and switch. No, this is joy. It's going to make you happy. It's going to make you smile. It's going to bring delight to your soul. It's going to make us exuberant. No, we need to be careful of our definition. When God says that he promises joy, he means joy. When he says he promises happiness, he means happiness, contentment, desires fulfilled, pleasure. That's what he offers, and it's real. My third point this morning, but joy has an appropriate source. Joy has an appropriate source. I'm going to list three for you this morning if you're writing it down. Of course, Galatians 5:22 is one. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is an evidence that God is working in the life of a believer, that there is joy in their life. There's happiness in their life. There's a contentment, a pleasure that comes in everything that they do. There's a joy that comes out. And it's number two, right? The Theologians and Bible scholars have divided that passage, the fruits of the Spirit, into different sections, but most agree that the first three are kind of like the building blocks. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And then it works out from there. Love, joy, and peace. God didn't want us to miss this. One of the three biggies in the Christian life, if the Holy Spirit is at work in you, is joy. One of the three biggies in the Christian life, if God is at work in you, you're walking with Him and growing in Him and maturing Him, is going to be happiness in Christ. Joy and happiness, pleasure in the Christian walk. It's one of the sources. Holy Spirit. But joy is also a response. So it's a fruit, but it's also a response. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. We'll spend a little bit of time here. Joy is a response to something we've received. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is it that we rejoice in? The great benefits of our salvation. He's just started here, the Apostle Paul. He's just started. He says we're justified. In other words, we stand before God pure by faith. We have peace with God. In other words, we have peace with the one that had an affront against us. He's made peace. The Lord Jesus made peace. And it's through the Lord Jesus. And we have access by faith, verse 2, into this grace. What's the grace? The unmerited favor that we have, that God looks on us that have believed in Him. He looks on us with pleasure. He looks on us with loving kindness. He looks on us with a positive future for us that we didn't deserve, that we stand in this grace by faith, and that we rejoice, and that we rejoice. We elate. We be happy. We remind ourselves how great this thing really is. That we've been saved, we've been justified, we have peace with God. And then he says, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? And we're not going to deal with that this morning. I think that's one of the ones I would like to come back to. But as believers, we rejoice in our sufferings. And he gives reasons. It produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. There's products that come out of this suffering, that it isn't for nothing. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love poured onto the believer. Like a wash basin that's just full of good stuff, and He just drenches us with His love. And we're to rejoice in this. That's like ground zero for the believer. When you think about it, what should I be happy about? Number one, over and over, your salvation. That God saved you. That God justified you. That God made peace with you. That God poured out His love on you. Because what is our real situation? What was it? Verse 5. Now, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Two descriptions He gives of us, that we are weak and ungodly. Ungodly. That means not godly. You have God, and then you have us. You have everything that's positive and holy and right about the eternal Creator, and then we are on the other side of that, ungodly. God is attractive. We are not attractive. great value, worth. We are worthless in that sense. We are ungodly. We are weak. For one will scarce, but that Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps, good person, one would dare even to die. We've heard stories, right? Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't let the word sinner, again, have a distorted, shallow, thinned out view. That's not some catchy title to the latest book or movie. Sinner means that you have rejected God. You've rejected his standards. You've rejected his calls. You've rejected his glory. You've rejected his person. You've chosen your own way. What he says he would have us do, we don't do. What he says we don't do, we would do. That's a sinner. It isn't a sweet or a term to be said out the side of the mouth. It's a wicked thing. Christ died for wicked people like you and me. The wicked, the weak, the ungodly. And he loved us while we were still sinners. Therefore, verse 9, we have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Did you see the new term they introduced there about us? So we're weak, we're sinners, we're ungodly, and now enemies of God. It's the enemies of God that he died for. It was the enemies of God that he justified. And how did he justify us? By his blood. He didn't just die for us. He died a violent death for us. God demanded a blood sacrifice because the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ for you and me, if you know him. If you've turned to Christ, God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And in this, we are to rejoice. Verse 11, more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. We've been reconciled with God. I'm skipping just to move ahead for time's sake. The point is that we think about our salvation, of who we are, who we were. Sinners. Enemies. Ungodly. I heard a sermon by R.C. Sproul not too long ago. And he gave it was a story. It was a man he was golfing with. And he said the guy bugged him. He wasn't a believer. But he wanted to play golf with R.C. And so they did. And he said this giant of a man, his name was Pete. And he said Pete, he'd hit the ball. It just looked like it was going into outer space. He was just this monster. But he was also very antagonistic to the gospel. And he said, so as they're going through the golf game, old Pete's just running RC through the ringer. The gospel, the Bible, God, ministry, all of the church, everything. He's just hammering on him the whole time. And he said they were on the 15th hole. And been going on for 15 holes. He's been taking this abuse. Excuse me. And he said, Pete just, it was a par five. In other words, it's supposed to take five strokes to get to the hole. And he said, Pete knocked it onto the green 10 feet from the hole in the first swing. Just bam. And they get up there, and he's lining up for his 10-foot putt. It's going to be easy. He says, ready to go, and RC's standing there. And he said, Pete stood up, and he looked at RC, and he said, why did God let my baby die? Boy, that wasn't where I thought that story was going. And RC's standing there like, well, wow, what do you do with that statement? Probably one of the most penetrating statements in human experience. And so he thought about it for a little bit, and he said, and all this is going through his mind, he said, you know, you don't roughly answer something like that. You don't lightly answer that kind of a question. But it wasn't just a question for Pete. It was rage and anger, and it was an accusation. Why did God let my baby die? And R.C. said this. He said, Pete, I don't know why God let your baby die. But it strikes me that that's not the most pressing question in my mind when I think about that. He said, the pressing question in my mind is, why didn't God kill you and your wife and the rest of your kids and me and my family? Why didn't God crush all of us? We have a twisted view of fair. And we go to the hard thing that we don't quite understand, and we forget that we are enemies of Almighty God. We were his adversaries. There wasn't anything that we could bring whereby we could make ourselves right with God, and he sent his son to the cross to bear his wrath so that we could be reconciled to him. All of us deserve to be crushed. And in his mercy and grace, he doesn't do that. We should rejoice every morning that we're saved. That should be the... If you think about your salvation every day, 10 times a day, it's not enough. When we think about the struggles we go through, the trials, we think about the hardships of the Christian walk, we think of all the things that we go through, we forget how great a salvation that we possess. That as enemies of God, he sent his son to bear his wrath, a violent death, so that we could stand in peace with him and enjoy his presence in pleasure forevermore. And we're to rejoice, Paul says, because we've received reconciliation. If that's all God ever gave you, that's enough. If the only thing God ever gives you is that he doesn't send you to hell, that's enough to rejoice for eternity. That we would spend our time and our days rejoicing. Because joy is a response to what God has done. When we think about what God has done, the automatic response should be joy, rejoicing, gladness, happiness, and pleasure. That he would look on us with love and affection and would provide a way for us to be saved, the only way. And that we would rejoice. So the joy is a fruit, it's a response, and it's also instructed, right? We're told to rejoice. So it's a fruit of the Spirit working out in us, but we're also told to be joyful. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. The Psalms is full of instructions to rejoice before God. Philippians 3, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always, that we're to rejoice in him. It's an instruction that we're to do. We're to focus on it. And again, it's the general definition. We're to be happy in Christ for all that he's done, for all that he's doing. Even for the struggles, we're to rejoice in him. We're to display that joy. We're to experience as the Holy Spirit does it. We're to respond in joy. We're to cause ourselves to be joyful, to remind ourselves to be joyful. All of these things and more. Randy Alcorn wrote a book. Some of you have gone through it. It's called Happiness, and it's over 500 pages. And somebody asked him why he wrote such a long book on joy, and he said, because God has so much to say about it. It's full, hundreds and hundreds of passages. I wrote down over 20 passages that I wanted to look at, and I wrote down one in 10 that I saw. God speaks of joy and happiness over and over. Now, What about sin? What about sorrow, grief, and suffering? How does that play with the joy of the believer? Oh, we're out of time. Maybe next time. At this point, it's enough to say this. If we're walking with Christ, joy is to be one of the signs that God is at work in us. Happiness. There isn't anybody on earth that should be happier than a believer. More joyful. That has a view of all the world around them. That's through the lens of God's hand, God's providence, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. All the things that God's doing in us. And of just pure thankfulness. So, don't let Satan redefine this for you. We're to be happy in Christ. Every minute? No. We're to rejoice always, but there's times when it's hard, right? There's times when it's tough. And what a blessing that we had the Lord Jesus Christ to display that for us in real time. What does it look like when the God-man suffers? Was he laughing and joking the whole time? No. Neither should we. But we should be known as people of joy. Because we have a God of joy. Father, we thank you for the great many blessings that you give us. When we think of just the issue of pleasure, how it's been so corrupted in the world, in history, in our own lives. But that, God, you made us to be people of pleasure, to be people of happiness, to be people of joy. But that we would find that joy and happiness and pleasure in you. So, Lord, draw our hearts to you again. Fill us with distaste for the trivets of the world, for the lies of our enemy. And, Lord, fill us with joy and happiness of the Holy Spirit, the plans and the work that you have for us, and the great eternity that we have in your presence, where there is fullness of joy and gladness forevermore. And we thank you and praise you in your precious name.